My dearly beloved, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord and only Savior. Our sermon text for the opening service of the 68th Annual Convention of the Concordia Lutheran Conference is Matthew 24, verse 35, and reads as follows. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. This is our text. Dear fellow sinners, ransomed in the blood of Christ Jesus, the only Savior and Redeemer of the world. Dr. Franz Pieper notes, men put little faith in what God says. They believe neither God's threats in the law nor his promises in the gospel. But this distrust and disbelief frustrates God's gracious purpose to save man. Therefore, God does not hesitate to assure us in his word that he is not a liar like men, but the absolute truth. Romans 3:4, let God be true, but every man a liar. According to God's record, man's veracity score is zero. Not only does Scripture characterize some peoples and persons as past masters at lying, for example, the Cretans, Titus 1:12, but Christ declares that the whole human race is inherently dishonest, deceitful, mendacious. Out of the heart, the inner being proceed false witnesses and blasphemies. And David states, all men are liars, Psalm 116:11. Over against this universal dishonesty of man, Scripture repeatedly places the absolute truthfulness of God into the sharpest possible antithesis. God's words can therefore never pass away, our text, Matthew 24, 35. And then John 10, 35, the scripture cannot be broken. The absolute truthfulness of God in his wrath, as well as in his grace, should on the one hand arouse men from their carnal security, for God will not be mocked. And on the other hand, incite them to trust God's gracious promises unconditionally. Titus 1:2, eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised. So, the doctrine of the truthfulness of God offers great comfort to us. But what if these promises were not preserved to us in our latter day, 2019? If God did not providentially preserve his word, Holy Scripture, we could not know with any true certainty whatsoever anything about our salvation. Therefore, it is vitally important that, as our text proclaims, God's word, the Holy Bible, is here to stay. Consider two chief points. First, though heaven and earth shall pass away, God will destroy the created heaven and earth by fire on the last day. God will make a new heaven and a new earth wherein the resurrected believers will dwell with God in bliss forever. Christ's words shall not pass away. Christ's words shall by no means ever pass away. Christ will faithfully preserve them throughout time and eternity, as he has done unto this day, so that we may have everything we need for spiritual faith and life, especially the objective promises of the gospel for eternal salvation. In this manner, God's word gives us the certainty that we are truly redeemed and bound for heaven. gifted with all we need for justification and sanctification. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, Thou art our faithful Lord and Savior, and Thou doest all things well, including preserving Thy Word, the Bible, the Holy Scripture. Grant us renewed certainty regarding Thy Word, and especially Thy gracious gospel promise, as we, by the grace and power of Thy Spirit, receive Thy Word this morning. In Thy name we pray, beloved Redeemer. Amen. Our text is the word of our Lord, who declares to all, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Heaven and earth, that is the entire universe created by God in the beginning, will pass away or perish. The visible heavens and everything contained therein, as well as this entire world, this terrestrial ball, will pass away. Now, this may remind you of similar language regarding sinful mankind. James declares, as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Why must every sinful human being die? Well, the clear answer is found in God's word, which states, for the wages of sin is death. Man is, by fallen nature, sinful and unclean, has transgressed God's holy law countless times in thoughts, desires, words, and deeds. Therefore, the sinner is justly condemned by God's holy law and deserving of the prescribed penalty, temporal and eternal death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Man dies as a penalty for sin. The heaven and the earth, the created universe, is also affected by man's fall into sin. God cursed the creation for man's sake when man fell into sin, so that man's sin is the cause of all the various ecological problems and natural disasters. Man's sin is also the reason why this creation, now cursed, must pass away. God Himself, the Creator of the universe, shall destroy it. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest, and they shall all wax or grow old as it doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. How shall he destroy it? For 2 Peter 3, we have God's classic explanation. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word that created it, in other words, previous context, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition or damnation of ungodly men, which are the unbelievers. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as with 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and all the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, that's living, godly living, and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. like Franz Pieper explains, our old listener dogmas or theologians are not agreed whether this passing away is to be defined more specifically as a total annihilation or only as a transformation or conversion. All who assume a transformation of the creation must teach a change whereby the world in its present outward form really passes away on judgment day or comes to an end. 1 Corinthians 7:31, the fashion of this world passeth away. How the world is formed, basically. Luther, in short, whatever belongs to the nature of these temporal goods, whatever constitutes this transitory, temporary life and activity shall all cease. When shall this occur? Only God knows the day of God. Only the Lord knows the day of the Lord. As our Lord Jesus himself explains just after our text, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. What is God's purpose in destroying his present creation? God tells us this judgment upon sin, God tells us that this is a judgment upon sin, for the whole world lieth in wickedness. And the physical world is cursed because of this sinful world of human beings. But that's not the whole story. God has another purpose in destroying this present evil world to make room for the new. God says through the Apostle Peter, nevertheless, despite all this scary burned up, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth not wickedness, righteousness. The Holy Ghost explains through Paul, for the creature, which is the creation, was made subject to vanity. It was enslaved, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature, the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Referring to, of course, the resurrection to glorification. So God will create or recreate a new dwelling place for the saints, the believers resurrected unto glory. God reveals through the Apostle John, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Yes, there is the place God has prepared for his sons and daughters, an eternal resting place of joy and peace. This is where eternal life is spent with God in glory on this new earth. Wait a minute. How shall sinners, who not only have merited their own eternal death by sin, but also have caused the destruction of God's creation by sin, enter this glorious place prepared for God's saints, his holy ones? God's word, the law, tells us emphatically that sinners cannot earn the status of saints or change their sinful natures. No, eternal life is a gift, earned and unmerited for all sinners. Excuse me. I doubled it up by accident. Let's try that again. Eternal life is a gift earned and merited for all sinners by another. A gift of grace given freely to sinners without any cost to them whatsoever. The good news is exactly that. For the wages of sin is death. You earned that 100%. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So now the question is, what did Christ do to gain eternal life for sinners? He fulfilled the law for righteousness. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Then speaking of the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ took upon himself all the sin, guilt, and eternal damning punishment of the entire fallen human race and paid for it. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would die, yet peradventure, which means perhaps, for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified, declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, that's damnation on the last day, through him. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So in Christ, and in him alone, sinners are forgiven all their sins and are declared righteous in God's sight, for the sake of his infinite merit and holy shed blood. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, totally undeserved, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Righteousness and remission of sins has been acquired for all sinners. The gospel proclaims this finished, objective justification and works the faith needed to personally receive the benefit. Believe it by the grace and power of God alone. Faith is entirely God's work and gracious gift. Believe it and you have it. Our Lord himself promises, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To all believers, God says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it's not yet, let's try again. but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. To this, the Holy Ghost, through the Apostle Paul, utters this amen. For our conversation, literally our citizenship, is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able, I should just use my memory instead of my reading of these stupid bifocals, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, in this life we live as strangers and pilgrims on the earth, persuaded of our heavenly goal and home by the sure and certain promises of our ever-faithful God. We are persuaded because God's word is true, and that word is here to stay. Our Savior himself says in our text, "My words shall not pass away." Our Lord uses the strongest negation possible in the Greek language to say, "My word shall by no means pass away." One commentator correctly says, "So the physical heaven and the physical earth will change completely, but the words of Jesus will never undergo even the slightest change, either in meaning or in form." Now, why is this promise for the future, this prophecy, so important? This word of Jesus assures us that every generation, to the very end of to Judgment Day, will have Christ's words. How did Christ go about fulfilling this promise? Did he personally write down his words in a book, sign it? Autobiography, Jesus Christ? For the successive generations? No, he commissioned apostles to record his words. How could the apostles remember his words? An aside, not in my manuscript. How can Pastor Worley not remember his words? Because they don't have the direct inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Okay. How could the apostles remember his words? Christ gave them the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Holy Trinity. He said, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So, did Jesus Christ expect his apostles to teach others everything that he taught the disciples? Yes. As a matter of fact, he commanded them to do so. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe some things, a few things, the big things, the important things, the fundamental things." No, all things whatsoever I have commanded you. "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." The Bible teaches that the Holy Ghost gave the apostles God's word. The Holy Ghost, through the Apostle Paul, testifies to this fact with these clear words: "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." The apostles were given God's word by God's Spirit, even as the Old Testament prophets. And you just heard that in the epistle. The Holy Ghost, through Peter the Apostle, testifies, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake put that in the offering, spake as they were moved, literally borne along by the Holy Ghost. What they spoke, words, they wrote down. They spoke the word of God by the power of the Holy Ghost, and they wrote down the same word of God by that very same power. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You might hear this and say, I've heard that before. The Bible itself teaches that God the Holy Ghost moved the holy men to write and put into their mind the very thoughts which they expressed and the very words which they wrote, verbal inspiration. Whose word then is every word of the Bible? Every word of the Bible is God's word, and therefore the Bible is without error. Does that sound familiar to you, especially your newly examined confirmands? Our Savior says the scripture cannot be broken. It's inerrant. Oh, we don't have it. No, we do. That's the point. Why would you say it has no error if you're never going to see it? Now, strictly speaking, only the original manuscripts are verbally inspired. No translation is verbally inspired. What? Nevertheless, a correct copy of the original text is as truly the Word of God as the original text itself. Today we have preserved unto us thousands of copies by which we have a correct copy of the original text, a true Bible, which is the Word of God. This true Bible is then faithfully translated into other languages, in our case, English, so that we have the Word of God in English, a faithful translation based on trustworthy, reliable copies of the original verbally inspired manuscripts, King James Version of 1611. Of course, we use the one that comes down to us today, 1769, I think, which God has blessed for over 400 years and counting. But not all Lutherans believe in the providential preservation of Scripture. We have some room here, don't we? We don't have people filling a whole parking lot, backing up down the Central Avenue. No, that's evident. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to count that. Look at our small flock. Now, why is that the case? Well, they have fallen prey to the theories of modern Bible translators. Modern Bible scholars, by and large and almost without exception, deny we presently have or ever will have correct copies of the Bible manuscripts and portions thereof, among the 5,000 or so we have of the New Testament alone. They use this so-called fact as a reason for denying that the original writings were verbally inspired. Dr. Theodor Engelder says, as a rule, they put their arguments in this form. There are legions of variant readings. Variant just means it's different. It follows that we have no fixed, no authentic, no reliable text. Dr. A.E. Dietz said in 1935 in the Lutheran Church Quarterly, manifestly, I'm going to do some acting here. Please forgive me. But this is how I imagine him sounding with great power, dramatically. Manifestly, we cannot be guided by a book which is no longer available, however perfect and inerrant and infallible it may have been. Another modern puts it more bluntly. He's got a higher pitched voice. We have been dwelling in the traditional text as in an ancient, comfortable house. The spirit of our fathers ruled there and made it comfortable and cozy. Little Mr. Rogers and George Bush thrown in. Now comes the building inspector, condemns the building, and demands that we move out. The old house is rotten, rickety, in a tumble-down condition. They also say, we no longer have the original manuscripts. They may have been or were inspired and inerrant by virtue of verbal inspiration, but since we possess only copies made by fallible men, it's a waste of time to discuss verbal inspiration. It has no practical value. One of the members of the RSV Translating Committee, Dr. Frederick C. Grant, writes in Translating the Bible, "The uncertainty of the text is just enough to do away with that old-fashioned idea of verbal inspiration and an infallible letter of Scripture." These are his air quotes. "If, say, 5 or 10% of the language of the Bible may be slightly different than its original, though not sufficient to bring any Christian doctrine into question, it is enough to destroy a bibli-idolatrous literalism. Uncertainty, even of a tenth of 1%, must mean the end of infallibility." Now, why are these scholars so uncertain about the text? Well, they have followed theories based on human reason and have decided that the vast majority of the extant texts of the New Testament are not reliable, and have instead used a small group of other manuscripts to call into question the accepted readings of the majority. Since they do not believe in verbal inspiration, they deny providential preservation and seek to prove their unbelief with so-called, and here's these are my air quotes, scientific methods. So why are certain translations filled with deletions, false translations, and inner contradictions? The blame rests on a corrupted Greek text, which modern Bible scholars exalt as most reliable, and the doctrinal bias or unbelief of the translators. Thus, these modern translations only contain the Word of God in the places where they translated correctly, and their text agrees with the true text. But these translations contain also the word of sinful man, even including commentary not found in any Greek text. The Authorized Version, originally 1611, the King James Version, we exclusively pledge ourselves to use by mutual agreement, is the correct translation, being the true word of God, reproducing God's truth in a different language, English, called early modern English. For God, who gave us his word in loving kindness, carefully watched over its preservation through the vast majority of manuscripts. The minority were often maliciously altered by heretics, such as the Arians, and are not reliable texts. But this tragic minority is heralded as the most reliable by most modern Bible scholars. If such were true, then we have not had God's word for hundreds or even thousands of years and still do not have it and never will. Since the minority texts often disagree with one another in many places. What then would Jesus promise in our text be? A lie? A deception? If Jesus was a liar, he was no sinless man. If he was a sinner, he was no savior. You see what unbelief leads to? Deny the verbal inspiration and providential preservation of Scripture, and you deny your own salvation. That's the result if one is to be consistent, even by human logic. So why is the fact that we have the Word of God today so vitally important? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Without the Word, there can be no faith. Without faith, no salvation. But thanks be to God. He has preserved His Word, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Our salvation is sure, for God that cannot lie promised. The Apostle Peter declares, "The word of the Lord endureth forever." And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. God's word, the Holy Bible, is here to stay. On the basis of Holy Writ, we believe in the plenary, complete, verbal, word-for-word inspiration of the Bible. We also believe on the basis of our text and many other proof texts, including the one you'll hear from Pastor Bladel on Sunday, in the providential preservation of God's word. God's word is here to stay. We of all people should be like those to whom Paul is speaking when he says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." If we are such people, then there remains one final question for self-examination. Since we have God's own word published publicly among us, how is it that we do not give it the full zealous attention it deserves? Our minds wander. Our attention wavers. Our hearts waver. Our feet may never take us to Sunday Bible class. How is it that our actions do not coincide with our stated confession? We all need to repent in this regard and rededicate ourselves to the word of truth. God's word is here to stay. May we also stay with God's word, zealously faithful, by the very power and grace that word provides. God grant it, for Jesus' sake, the only Savior and Redeemer of all men, and especially of them who, by God's grace alone, believe. In his saving name, amen. Now may the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.